This morning we are returning to Christ's great high intercessory prayers in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We started this last week. We began to look at Christ's prayer, his intercessory prayer, which I have called the Lord's Prayer, the Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We would call that the model prayer, really, more correctly, rather than the Lord's Prayer. But this indeed is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus Christ praying to the Father. And with so much here for us to learn, to hear God pray is quite a privilege. And so we enjoy looking through this. We considered the Bible word for intercession. We call it the intercessory prayer. But with the Bible meaning, which is a little broader than the English meaning, when we think of intercession, it's praying for other people. But the Bible meaning is to go to or meet a person, especially for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. Second definition, to pray, to entreat, and lastly, to pray for anyone. That's the lexicon definition of the word used for intercession most of the time in the Scripture. And so Jesus' intercessory prayer is the broader meaning of it. It's not just praying for others, because in the beginning he prays for himself, and that's what we're looking at, the first part. Then he prays for the apostles, and then he prays for me and you. He prays for the future disciples of the Lord Jesus. So the intercessory ministry of Christ is seen all through the New Testament, but nowhere is it seen more clearly than John 17, this intercessory prayer. He prayed this prayer while he was in the upper room with his disciples, particularly the apostles. The 11 were still there. The prayer can be divided into three parts, as I said: Christ's prayer for himself, for the apostles, and then for future believers. Last week we began the first part. I had hoped to finish, but we were not able to accomplish that. And we did the first three verses. I'd like to just review those as we finish up. This first part goes through verse 5. And so we covered three verses. We'll finish up the last two, and then we'll go on to the next part of the prayer. Let's read again verses 1 to 3. John 17, 1 to 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Those words are filled with meaning. There's so much we can glean from this. Now, we'll not talk through and try to expound upon the meaning of every word, but let me just remind you of some of the things that we picked out of this, some application, or I should say implications for ourselves. Things like that God's Word teaches us to pray to the Father through the Son and with the help of the Holy Spirit. We took that from He said to the Father. Well, Jesus prayed to the Father. He also taught us to pray to the Father through the Son, or in Jesus' name. And Romans 12:6, I may not be right on the reference, tells us that the Spirit of God helps us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so God's Word teaches us to pray to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could harm Christ, we decided, until his appointed time. He said the time has come, the hour has come, and nothing could touch him. Nothing will touch you. Nothing will happen to us if we're walking in the light until our time comes. And the Lord knows exactly when that is. He preserves our life. It's him who does that. And we can depend upon him. We can be confident in his protection. Jesus had and has power over all flesh and all of his creation. It's the same power that we have access to as we take the message, like Jesus brought the gospel. We take the gospel message to a lost and dying world, and the power of God is ours to accomplish that task. Jesus' primary goal in coming to this earth was to, do you remember? Was to glorify the Father. That's what he wanted. Jesus came to glorify the Father. And Jesus glorified God, the Father, by finishing the redemption's plan that he was sent to accomplish so that men might come to the Father through him. And that glorifies God, that people can come to him. And like Jesus, we glorify the Lord. And that's our job number one. And the way, one way we can do that is to bring people to him, bring his creation to him so that they can be reconciled and have that fellowship that God desires and that we certainly desire as well. We said last time that salvation according to Jesus is to personally and intimately know God and to know him, Jesus Christ, whom God sent, his own Son. Now, we want to finish up this part one. I'm just giving you the implications there that we picked up as we traveled through those three verses. We'll cover verses 4 and 5 this morning. Jesus no longer refers to himself in the third person as he gets to this verse. He refers to himself now as I or me, using those pronouns, where before it had been the Son of Man. He's been talking about what he will do after he's glorified. Jesus says, glorify me so that I can. Now he sort of restates his petition, but the emphasis now, or the focus is on what he's already done while he was here on earth. Let's look at verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. What does it mean to glorify? It's to pay attention to give attention to the praiseworthiness of God, to meditate upon that. That's to glorify God. You can do it by yourself. You can glorify God by yourself by thinking about his goodness and his praiseworthiness. And of course, that would entail some communication probably with him. But Jesus has given attention to and caused others to give attention to the goodness of God. And he did that by revealing God the Father through the attributes that he himself possessed. He also worked miracles, and these miracles, when he performed those miracles, he would give credit to the Father. I'll remind you of a couple of times, perhaps. You remember when Lazarus, his friend, was in the tomb. Already he stinketh. He's been there long enough to where his body has started to decompose. And Jesus rose him from the dead. In that passage over in John 11 and verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. If you weren't looking for it, you might skip over that. When Jesus performed his miracles, he attributed them to the Father. He gave credit to the Father, and he praised and glorified the Father before those who were with him. That God had sent him, he said. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And you know, Lazarus did. So when Jesus was working, the people were thinking about God the Father as well. How about the healing of the man with palsy, the lame man? Jesus said, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Then said he to the sick of palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. You always tie the Lord, the Father, into these miracles. They glorified God, which had given such power unto man. Matthew 9:6-8. And most of all, his Father was glorified by the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth by He had finished the work, he says here in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, he's not yet died. He's here talking. He's praying. It's just before his passion. But in his mind, his life is already laid down. He's already made the sacrifice within himself. He came to die. And so he's done the work that the Father gave him to do. He came to work the plan of redemption given to him by the Father. Philippians 2:8 says, And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul said to the Philippians. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient, even to the death of the cross. And so he came to do that, and at his crucifixion, he glorified the Father by revealing the Father's wisdom. I mean, this plan of redemption now unfolding right in the eyes of individuals who were there to crucify him. The Father's faithfulness, the Father's holiness, the Father's love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion, his justice, all pictured in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had glorified the Father. In verse 5, it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me. You know, Jesus asked the same thing earlier. If you look back to verses 1 and 2, he's already said, Lord, glorify me. And we said that the reason that the Lord wanted to be glorified was so that he could, in turn, do you remember? Glorify the Father. If Jesus is glorified, if Jesus is seen for who he is, then who better to glorify the Father than the Son who knows him well and who is in every way the essence of his Father. And so Jesus asked to be glorified so that he could glorify the Father even more. He says in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify me. The cross would also glorify the Son, wouldn't it? Revealing his patience, his love, his compassion, and so forth. The resurrection and the ascension would glorify the Son, giving sight, giving understanding about his power, his position, his purpose. And then ultimately, Christ would be glorified when he stepped back into his rightful place in heaven. The glory that he left to become man, he would pick that up again, and he would have that glory in the very presence of the Father. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self. In other words, in your presence. Jesus would soon have the visible glory that he laid aside. Or as he says it here in verse 5, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory I had before the world was. Remember, in Philippians, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Do you remember that? But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Those words, made himself, actually mean, literally, he emptied himself. It's like he took something off. And what did he empty himself of? Old C.I. Schofield says he divested himself of visible glory. That's okay. That sounds good. I like to say he divested himself of the will to manifest his divinity, his deity, except as it would fit into the plan of the Father to work the plan of redemption, to produce and provide redemption for his people. And so the Lord Jesus, you couldn't look at him and say, that's God right there. But if you're watching and if you're listening, there was evidence of it. But Well, in Nazareth, for instance, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? How does he say, I came down? We know his mom and dad. We know his brothers and his sisters. What does he mean he came down from heaven? While he was on the cross, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. You remember that? At the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. In Solomon's porch, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Those are a couple of occasions that people were questioning whether or not he was indeed the Son of God, whether he was deity himself. Did you ever stop to think of what Jesus could have done to prove who he was? But he didn't. He could have worked a miracle right there before their eyes. Show us something. Give us a sign, the Jews would say. He could have given them anything he could think of. But he didn't. Why? Because that's what he laid aside. His will to manifest his divine presence. He was to be the God-man. He was to be man before mankind. He was all of God. He was all of man. But his deity was not manifest in every way that it could have been. He laid aside that privilege, that power. No, not the power, but the will to manifest that power that was his all along. Even now, his eternal glory has been restored. Right now, as we speak, picture it in your mind, somewhere up there, wherever heaven is, there's Jesus, bodily, standing or sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing there? He's making intercession for us believers. He makes intercession for us. So Jesus prayed for himself. Primarily, what does he pray? Lord, glorify me now so that I can glorify you. Lord, I've glorified you already with these people, but glorify me. And then, Lord, bring me back into your presence so I can have the glory that I had before I came down to this earth. And I'll be able to glorify you even more. It was all about glorifying God. Our lives should be like Christ. We're Christ followers. We're the body of Christ. And our task is to do exactly that, to bring glory and honor to him. And so we've covered five verses of this high intercessory prayer, Jesus' prayer for himself. Part two, do you remember? It's his prayer for the apostles, these disciples that are gathered around. They're listening, hanging on every word, I'm sure. Listening to the prayer of God, the Son, to God the Father. The context of this next part, the work of redemption is almost done. He's just before the cross. The supreme declaration of God's love for the sinful men that he had created, it's about to begin. He would soon leave these men behind. He would go back to heaven very soon, and he would begin this work of intercessor there at the right hand of God the Father. And he would leave these men here to do what? To do what? Well, they were going to be laying the foundation of the church, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and they would be laying this foundation upon which people would be building for centuries to come. And they had a task ahead of them. Did they know what they were in for? No, probably not. Jesus had told them what they were in for. He told them how it was going to be, but they didn't quite understand. They couldn't quite picture the future. I'm not critical because neither can I. But they had a task before them. He's about to place in their human hands all of the important spiritual work of preaching the gospel to every creature. What a task. They didn't have megaphones, much less internet and television and radio and records and all of those things. They had to preach the gospel to every creature. That's quite the task. And they would be about it really soon. As John reports in 1 John chapter 1, these disciples took that task to heart and to hand, and they got busy doing it. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which our hands, or which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it," they said. "We have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us." You see, they understood completely at that point. 1 John, that's years later. They had preached and taught this so much it was a part of the fabric of their being. And so they've given out this witness. He says, "And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." "You can just join us," they said. You know, we've studied that portion of Scripture. So they have a great task to do, and the Lord says, the Lord prays for them in this second portion, as we'll see. Before He leaves them, He offers this prayer. Verse 6, "I have manifest Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word." So He's talking to the Father, and He's describing to His heavenly Father, He's describing these men who are His followers, who God has given Him. He's describing them. He says, "I have manifested Thy name." That's the word onoma in the Greek. It is the word name here. It is not just a reference to the person. You know, what are they called? This word name refers to everything that's aroused in the minds and in the hearts by the mention of the name, the hearing of the name, or the remembering of the name. It has to do with His rank, His authority, His purpose, His interest, His pleasure, His commands, and anything that would be associated with the name of God. Jesus said, I've given them Your name. I've manifest Thy name. It means more than Jehovah. Okay? It's talking about all that's wrapped up in that name. His excellencies, His deeds. I've manifest that to them. All the name God, all that the name God the Father represents, all that He is, was manifest. It was made visible to the apostles by Jesus Christ. Was that a task for Jesus? Kind of in a way, but it wasn't terribly hard because why? He could manifest all that was involved in the name God, we would say, because it was easier for Him than it is for me because He is. He is God. He just needed to be Himself and He would manifest God, right? He would manifest God, the Father, to those who were around Him. The same is true of you and me in a sense, a much, much lesser sense. But we are Christians. The Spirit of God lives in us. All we have to do is let the Spirit have His way and we too will manifest who God is, what the name God, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God, what does that involve? What does it contain? What does it say? I'm interested in John 14 and verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Philip, who's Philip? Who's Philip? He's one of the apostles, right? He was there. In chapter 14, back to chapter 14, Philip saith unto him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, without reading, if you haven't already, what do you think Jesus is thinking? Philip, where have you been? Where have you been? Here's what he said. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And why sayest thou, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a sense to where we should wish that people could say, if you get to know that person, you'll know about God. If you'll become friends with them, they'll teach you, they'll show you what God is like by their own life. How about this verse, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. In Jesus, there's everything that God is. It's right there. He is God. He is the Son of God sent down, and he is as much deity as the Father. He is as much deity as the Spirit of God that they were familiar with. Would you like to know God? It is possible. It is possible because through this book, we know Jesus Christ. Get to know God. How? How is it possible? You start here. You start here. The stories of the Old Testament, the doctrinal dissertations of the New, the epistles written by the apostles to the churches, the first churches in the first century, in all of these words, you can truly get to know God. You can truly get to know God. Would you like to know God? It's possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You'll get to know the Father through Jesus Christ. So Jesus revealed the Father to, we're still in the same verse, verse 6, the men which thou gavest me. The men are the 11. They're gathered around. We know who he's talking about. The men are the 11. They're gathered around. They're his disciples. They would be the apostles. Their souls were an eternal gift to Christ from the Father. These men were specifically chosen by God the Father. They were given to Christ at the time they were given to Christ because he had a task for them. And they needed some special training, 3.5 years of special training, so they could go out and do this work. And as we have already alluded, these 11 men would be a critical part of God's plan of redemption. Not working the redemption, but taking the message of redemption to the lost world. A critical part of it. Judas was not with them. Why? Well, he was not of them. He was not of them. He had betrayed Christ and went out. And so he was not of them. Jesus says they were selected out of this world. You see it? Out of the world. They were born into the world, sinful. Sinful by nature, sinful by choice. But now they had been born again out of the world. And with a new nature, they were made citizens of heaven. Children of God. You say, well, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. And there's a transition about to happen into a new dispensation. And as soon as that happens, people would start looking back to the cross. But at this point, they're still looking toward the cross, believing the progressive revelation, because the Bible is progressive revelation. It didn't all happen at once. And so they are believers, and I use the word born again. We understand that they became followers of Christ, children of God, citizens of heaven. And Christ had said to them, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of this world, not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you," he said. So this is in keeping with what he's praying here. Now, a little application. It is only as we disassociate with the world that we can be of any value in the cause of Christ. Do you see that here in this passage? These men could not be in the world and of the world and still accomplish what they accomplished. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world," what? "The love of the Father is not in him." The world system has long been becoming what it is today. Satan's been around since the beginning. And he's the prince of this world and the power of the air. And he's been doing all that he could do to make this world's system anti-God. He's been trying to do that. We're approaching, if not past, 7,000 years of history. Not millions and billions, but about 7,000 years. The flesh has been around since the creation, Adam and Eve, and hey, they were the first sinners. So sin's been around, and the old flesh nature has been around for all of these years, and contributing to the project, making it very appealing to the flesh of the 21st century. It's amazing how things sort of evolve. I'm not talking about evolution. I mean, just the ways of man sort of evolve, don't they? And how quickly they're evolving in our day. How quickly things are changing. It wasn't long ago that homosexuality was taboo. You didn't talk about it. If you were that, don't say it. And now they encourage them to do exactly that. Don't you praise the Lord for the Roe v. Wade reversal? Yeah, praise God for that. That's wonderful. A wonderful thing happened. It didn't fix the problem, but it's a step in the right direction. And it spreads out the decision a little bit more, so some people can do right, and it's not against law to do right. But they're still killing babies. Well, I'd like to talk about this for a while, but it's not part of my message. It is unbelievable to hear the conservatives, right? The conservatives that we bow at their altar sometimes. No, I hope not. But you listen to the conservatives. They're critical of this decision that was made. One law professor said what they did was wrong. And he was said, "Well, what happened 50 years ago was wrong when they made this decision." He said, "Two wrongs don't make a right." That was his answer. God help us. We have to disassociate with the world to be any heavenly good. We have to come out of the world and be separate, the Lord tells us in that 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 6. The world system has evolved into what it is today, and if you want to make a difference here, you'll have to come out of this world. It's painful too sometimes, depending on how attached we are. Jesus goes on to say in this verse, "Thine they were." What does that mean exactly? Thine they were. Obviously, they were God's by virtue of the creation. Richard Linsky says they belong to the Father in the sense that they were believing Israelites, former members of the Old Covenant. That's an interesting thought. What the Old Covenant promised to them, they found it in Jesus Christ. So they were God's people, these disciples, these apostles that were there. At any rate, these men belonged to God the Father, and Jesus said, "And thou gavest them me." I'm going to read John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. John chapter 6 and verses 37 to 40, which also makes this point. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Spells it out pretty clearly, doesn't it? "And I will raise him up at the last day." This is the same, then. This is the same as John is saying here in chapter 7, or the Lord is saying here in John 17. God gave Christ the souls of these 11 and all who would believe after them as well. And he gave him them, men from that age and all the way to the end of time, until the end. But these 11 were sort of special, weren't they? We look at them and they're special. They had a job to do. And Christ adds that their faith was evidenced by the fact that, you see it there, the next words, they have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. The word "kept" means to, here's the dictionary definition, the lexicon, to attend to carefully, to take care of, to observe. That's what they did with thy word. These men have not allowed the word that was delivered to them by Christ. They haven't allowed it to slip away. They're holding on to the words of Christ. They've kept them. They're giving attention to them. Now I would remind you that he says this in spite of the fact that he knows what's coming very shortly. All of these apostles over in the garden right across the Kidron Valley, they're going to go over there and pray. And while they're there, Christ is going to be arrested. And what are these guys going to do? They're going to flee. They're going to run for their lives. But it didn't keep Jesus from saying what he said, even knowing their weaknesses. Our observance of the Word of God is evidence of our faith. It's an evidence of our faith. It was an evidence of their faith that they were in the inner circle. They were part of what Christ was doing. And Christ never makes an accusation against them. It's interesting. He never makes an accusation against his people, not then and not now at the right hand of God the Father. I heard this once upon a time, years and years ago. I've never forgotten it. So Danny Linville commits this sin down here. It's hideous. It's terrible. It nailed Christ to the cross. And what does Jesus say to the Father? Oh, there he goes again. No, not at all. He says, "Father, he's ours. I paid for that. I paid for that sin." That's how the Lord Jesus represents us. I've taken care of that, Father. And he's mine. And she's mine. That's not something I'm making up. That's the reality of heaven right now. Jesus is my representative. He's your representative before the Father. He's not going to say to the Father, "Well, I almost paid for that one. That was really a big one." No, he paid for all the sins of all mankind. His precious blood was sufficient. Verse 7 says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." This is Jesus talking, and the they here, now they, talking about the apostles, "they have known that all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Notice the word "now." It's followed by two perfect tense verbs. They have known, thou hast given. Those are perfect tense. And so what does it mean? At this very moment, these things are fact. They now know. That's what he's saying. Thou hast given. You have given already. These things are already done. And they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. The point is, they knew that all that Jesus was and all that he did was of the Father. All that he was and all that he did was of God. Do you remember back to Lazarus' tomb? Martha came and met Jesus. She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world." That they understood that this is God in our presence. That the God we pray to, the Heavenly Father, that everything that is done by Jesus and everything that is taught by Jesus, it's of God. It's of our God, the one we've worshipped for generations. And they believed every bit of it. Everything they saw, everything that he did, everything that he said, they believed every bit of it. They would later declare that for themselves in John 16 and verse 30. "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." John 16:30. So, what is he saying? They swallowed hook, line, and sinker everything that Jesus said. They believed everything Jesus said about himself. They believed everything Jesus taught them about the Father. They believed that Jesus would accomplish and do everything he had promised to do. They accepted it as from God. And why not? And why not? He is God. I wonder if you've accepted it all, hook, line, and sinker. The Lord's really been working on my heart about that very thing for myself. It's hard to live here and be a citizen of there, isn't it? It's hard to understand how the biblical principles just explain everything and put it all in the perspective that God has about our life, and it's hard to grasp that. And I wish I could do better. Jesus is God. He was God, and he is God, and he's everything he claimed to be. He is my Savior, my Lord, my Deliverer. He is my King. He is my God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. That's the God I serve. That's my Jesus, my Savior. What problem do I have this large to my Savior, my Jesus? None. None. What sin can I commit that he cannot forgive? He's God. He goes on in verse 8. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Listen. "The words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Let's break that down a little. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." The word for word here, the Greek word for word, is rhema. Rhema. Rhema is the word spoken for the moment, for the occasion. It's something God said. Something God communicates now about this situation. That's rhema. "The things you told me to tell them," Jesus said, I told them. The words that you gave me for them, the rhema that you gave me for them, I have delivered. I've given them to these apostles, these disciples. Rhema stands in contrast somewhat to the word logos. Logos in the Greek is talking, it's a broader term. It's all inclusive. It's the word of God. This is the logos of God. Rhema is more focused, more specific. The very words, the utterances of God for me, for this time. The logos. This means that the very words that Jesus uttered to them were divine words. That's what he says. These are divine words given by the Father to the Son, then to the apostles who understood them and believed them. They accepted them as from God. The very words of God. Jesus spoke them. He is God. Just a little side thought here. Should this cause us maybe to be a little wary of somebody who wants to give us a paraphrase Bible? Or somebody who wants to interpret the Bible with a dynamic equivalence. A dynamic equivalence means they read the original language and they say in their own words what it means. If there's a word that's different, that's archaic, they may change that word and use a different word that's very different. A master mason in the Old Testament was called a father. They wouldn't use the word father in a modern translation. They would put master mason. You say, well, that's good, isn't it? No, because they changed the words that God used. And we believe in the inspiration of God. The verbal inspiration of God. The very words that God wanted to use, he gave them to the apostles and they wrote them down. And now, oh yeah, they've been translated, but it's nice if we can stay with the very word, the formal equivalent translation of the Scriptures. And that we have in the King James Bible, that was their goal. Most of the English translations, no, paraphrases. I'm reading a book right now that I would recommend for others to read, and some of you are reading it. And I look at I don't even know what the translation is in there that he quotes Scripture, and I look at that and I think, how disgusting. The words you use here are translated in a way that's a different meaning than the Bible. How dare you touch God's Word? Well, we need to help you understand it. I'm not that dumb. I know that meat means fit. Yeah, there are a few words. We could teach you in 15 minutes the words that may be archaic and you kind of have to know the meaning. Hey, we'll take the archaic words if we can have the words that he spoke. We'll take the English archaic words that represent those original thoughts and words of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't mean to chase a tangent here, but the disciples' understanding stand in contrast to the Pharisees. They were different. They believed what Jesus said. The Pharisees did not. Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. You're going to have to wait till you kill me so you'll know who I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus said that to the Jewish leaders. In John chapter 8 and verse 43, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my words, he said. But the disciples, he said, the apostles, they heard the words. And it changed their lives. It changed their perspective. It changed the way they did things and thought things because they knew the words of God. That's what makes them special. It can make you special too. Will you believe God? They had appropriated this truth into their lives. And Jesus goes on here in verse 8, "And have known surely that I came out from thee." Chapter 16, back a page in verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father." He says that several times. I came out from the Father. Their belief stands in contrast to the Pharisees. They did not believe Jesus came from God the Father. In John 8 and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me," he had to tell them. But they wouldn't believe, not until he was dead and then he was resurrected, and then they would explain that away. That's just how the lost mind works. I'll tell you what, it's easier to believe. It's truth. It'll change your life. The principles and precepts appropriated in the life of the believer will change your life. I'm going to say more about that in the morning message, and I'm looking forward to it. What do we have? What does God offer us? Christ's words, "out from thee," right here in verse 8, "out from thee," is his claim to be equal with the Father as the eternal Son. I came from God. The next phrase, "and they have believed that thou didst send me." Christ, who is God the Son, was commissioned by God the Father, as also says many, many other verses. Let me just cite a couple here. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He spoke like that all the time through the Gospel of John. John chapter 5 and verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Jesus continually said, "I came from God. Here I am. I'm the Son of God." Now, he didn't say it like I did. But sure enough, he said it, right? "I came from God. I came out from God." Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." John 6:29. You'll see it in 7:29 and 8:42 and 10:36 and 11:42 and 17:3. He says the same thing. "I came from God." And they tell us plainly whether thou art from God. That's what they kept saying. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. And that they were foolish. They were looking at God and denying him to his face. He could raise the dead. He could heal blind eyes. He could change lives. He could give meaning. And they had too much to lose if they accepted him. "If this rabbi is right, then we're all wrong," they had to say. And they're not willing to do that. Are you? Am I? I think you've heard me say, it doesn't matter what Danny Linville thinks at all. It matters what God says. And if I can tell you what God says and I get it right and you understand it that way, then we grow together. But it's not my word. It belongs to God. I'm just the fruitcake he chose to deliver it. The old farmer who shouldn't be a pastor by earthly standards. I shouldn't be standing here. I'm quiet. I'm an introvert. You didn't know that, did you? He said, "No way. You wouldn't believe what I grew up being." And God called me to preach his word. Praise the Lord. Not Danny Linville. There's nothing here to praise. Praise God for this wonderful word. Accept it as from God. When you see it in the word and you understand it as from God, accept it and weave it into the fabric of life. Jesus was God the Son, sent by God the Father to be my Savior, to be your Savior and your Lord. Do you know him? This is the part of Jesus' prayer that he prayed for his disciples who had a big job ahead of them. This is what he prayed. Jesus describes the apostles as he prays. Father, these who are yours by virtue of creation, by virtue of your sovereignty, and who you have given to me, these that I have saved out of the world, these that I have manifested you to them, these who have delivered your word, who I have delivered your words to. Father, these that have believed that my words were from you, these who have appropriated them in their lives and they have guarded the truth in their hearts and have refused to let it slip away from them. Lord God, my Father, they have believed that I am from you. These that believe, Father, these that believe that I am God. That's his description of these men. I look at that and I say, wow, is that the description of me? Is it the description of you? I'll tell you this, God can be known. He can be known through Jesus and you can be close to him. And there is nothing like being close to the God the Father through the Son. There is nothing to compare. It is only as we disassociate with the world that we can be usable to him, that we can serve him and make a difference. We have to disassociate with the world. In his prayer for the apostles, we notice that he doesn't speak of their sins. He didn't mention their sins. He didn't mention their weaknesses, their failures coming up just in a matter of hours. He doesn't speak of the physical things except as they pertain to the spiritual things. Your observance of the Word of God is evidence of your faith, as it was these men. We should be wary of someone who takes the very words from the lips of God and paraphrases them or translates them in a dynamic equivalent way, a paraphrase. These are the truths that we harvest out of these few verses, 6, 7, and 8. There's so much more to say. I'll give you a little taste of what I'd like to bring here in just a little bit in our morning worship service. We talk about physical things. I would just say to you, your salvation is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual treasure to be harbored in your hearts. It won't change the need for 32 pounds of pressure in your car tires. It won't put more food on empty shelves in the grocery store for you necessarily. It won't make you go into remission if you get cancer necessarily. It won't make your roofing, your 25-year shingles last 45 years. It won't do that. That's not what salvation is about. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is a spiritual treasure. And you need to understand that. It doesn't change everything about the life we live in. I think people come to Christ sometimes, they make professions of faith thinking that everything's going to change for them and life is going to be on easy street from here on out. It's not going to happen that way. God tells us, hey, it might get worse. If you come to Christ, you can be sure the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And everybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. That doesn't sound fun, does it? So, why would anybody get saved? Oh, I want to tell you why in the next hour. Why would you get saved? These things don't matter compared to what he offers. These things are nothing. These things they're nothing compared to what you get in Christ. We may endure hardness because we're in Christ, but it will be worth it all. Hey, it is worth it all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Please bless, Lord. Bless these words to the hearts of those who hear them. Lord, they're not my words. It's not my message. It's your message. I'm preaching this because it's the next passage in the portion of Scripture that we're going through, Lord. So if you've tugged at a heartstring, Lord, help them to accept it as from you. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored by how we respond. Each of us, Lord, each of us. I pray that, Lord, we would look back at this day even, this hour even, and say it was a time of change. Father, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.